If you have your Bibles, open with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to finish chapter 12 today, so we'll look at verses 9 through 21. Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. The title of the sermon is Overcoming Evil with Good. Overcoming evil with good. How do we do that? What does Paul have to say about that particular theme in chapter 12 of Romans? Let's begin with verse 9. Paul says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Verse 17. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.' On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Would you pray with me? Father, give us wisdom in these moments as we study your eternal word, and help us to be faithful followers of Jesus as a result of it. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Many of you remember Dagwood sandwiches. If you're a fan of the comic strip Blondie, which has been running for many, many years now, you'll know that Blondie's husband, Dagwood, who is this little thin guy, enjoys a big sandwich. And so every time we refer to a Dagwood sandwich, we mean between two pieces of bread, a sandwich with cold cuts, cheese, and lettuce and tomato and all the other things that makes about a 2-foot sandwich between those two pieces of bread. Well, I don't know about you. I like Dagwood sandwiches. I don't eat them very often. I can't anymore. I'm past 40 now, and the wife won't let me. She watches what I eat. In fact, last night she brought some fat-free coffee creamer, and I thought this was the end. Praying that Jesus would come back soon, because I don't want to go that route. But at any rate, this portion of Scripture is like a Dagwood sandwich. There are two pieces of bread and then a number of cold cuts or Christian instructions, general instructions, between the two pieces of bread. Now notice the two pieces of bread, verses 9 and verse 21. They say essentially the same thing. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That's verse 9. Skip down to the last verse, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We call that in theological circles an inclusio. That is, two verses that say essentially the same thing, that sandwich together the contents of what the writer wants to communicate. Or a better word instead of inclusio would be bookends. Verses 9 and verse 21 form bookends for the contents included in this passage. And so what I want to do this morning is look at Paul's general instructions, and he gives a number of them all over the place. But as you cluster these instructions, you'll find that they relate to three specific spheres. If I had to write a bullet sentence over this message this morning, it would be this: authentic Christians seek to overcome evil with good by hating evil and clinging to what is good. What is evil? What is good? We might take that up later on. There are some things that are certainly evil directly. They're addressed in Scripture. You don't have to pray about whether to commit adultery or whether to tell a lie or whether to steal something. We know from Scripture that those things are clearly evil. There are many other things that are more questionable, or what the Apostle Paul called disputable matters. I was thinking the other day why in these United States we committed or committed funds and personnel to the alcohol, tobacco, and firearms unit of our law enforcement. Well, it's simple. Those are things that are not evil in and of themselves, alcohol, tobacco, and firearms. Now, ordinarily, people can abuse those things. You can abuse weapons, you can abuse tobacco, you can abuse alcohol, and all of a sudden you're caught in a sinful situation. But the thing in and of itself is not evil. It is permitted. It is lawful. It is sold in the marketplace. So you see what I'm saying? There are some areas that are definitely not gray. They're black and white. But there are many other areas that are disputable. And the sin is not in the thing itself. It's in the way that we use or handle the particular thing. And we'll discuss that more as we look at Romans 14 and talk about Christian liberty. But for today, what we want to do is take a look at Paul's instructions here as he tells us to shun evil and pursue good. And you'll find that the way to do this is basically in three spheres. It concerns our relationship before God, our relationship to one another, and our relationship to the world. As you read verses 9 through 21, you'll find that even though the Apostle Paul doesn't line it out as clearly as that, everything in verses 9 through 21 falls in those three categories. That which relates to our relationship before God, before one another, and before the world. I want to run through that this morning. First of all, before God, you'll notice verses 11 and 12. How do I shun what is evil? How do I determine what is evil? How do I cling to what is good? Well, first, it involves our relationship to God. Verses 11 and 12, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That is the verse that the deacons used this morning in the time of the offertory. The Apostle Paul says, how do you avoid evil and pursue the good? It begins with your relationship to God. Service to God comes first. Now that's hard for us as evangelicals because the moment I mention service, we in America automatically think of doing something. But when the Bible mentions divine service, it means first and foremost not doing something, but worship. An acceptable service to God, the writer of Hebrews says. And all through the Old Testament, whenever the Bible used the word service, 9 times out of 10 it was referring to worship. Indeed, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The Apostle Paul says the very first thing we ought to do is give ourselves in a relationship to God. Now, it means so much, but no less than doing things for God, but it means so much more. I don't know about you, but I'm often apt to want to do something for God and forget the fact that His major concern is my character, that I be something for God first, that my heart is changed. And our attitude and our behavior toward fellow Christians and pagans will be directly conditioned by our personal and public worship and service to God. I guess this is what I want to say. Too often, we as Christians are concerned about changing the world out there. We want to change the culture. We want to have influence for Christ's sake. But what God's primary concern is not so much changing the culture, but changing us so that we are salt and light in the culture. And that's where true change comes from. You'll notice inside of our bulletin, we've already published what the session and the diaconate have been working on for numerous months, our vision and our purpose statement. I want to go over that purpose statement with you. Seminole Presbyterian Church exists to build biblical relationships, vital biblical relationships, relevant relationships with God, one another, and the world for a lifetime and for eternity. Inherent in that purpose is the primacy of worship. Not just when we gather here on Sunday morning, but also privately during the week. You and I seek God's face. That we read His Word, that we pray, and that we find out what it is He wants us to be and what it is He wants us to do. And that relationship will condition the way that we do church. In fact, when you look at our vision, you notice those four buzzwords. That we want to be regional, relevant, relational, and reforming. None of those things will come to pass unless we as individuals are meeting face to face with God and have a relationship with Him. You see, if we're meeting with God, we're going to be regional. That is, we're going to lift up our eyes and see the fields wide into harvest. But if all we think about is our provincial settings, this immediate area around this building, we're not going to be regional. We're not going to see the needs around us. We'll also be relevant. Whenever we seek God's face in prayer, we can ask the question, what does God want us to do now? Too often, older churches have a tendency to look in the past. If we can think about what we've done in the past instead of what we should be doing in the future. What does it mean to be relevant in our society right now? We won't know that unless we're in prayer, seeking God's face. What does it mean to be reforming? You know, it's hard for older churches to change. But the Reformed Church is always reforming. And that means just like the parable of the wine and the skins, new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. The message never changes, but the way that we distribute the message and get it out is always in a state of change. The priority of our church is going to be worship, not programs, not even service, but worship, seeking the face of God. And I want to challenge you with that. Let your relationship to God be first and foremost. You make up your mind, I want to live like a Christian, it's hard to do. You've got three big enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And any one of those is too formidable for us to overcome. And that's why it's so important for us to be before the face of God in prayer, not only publicly like this, but privately during the week, having a devotional life so that we have the inward spiritual resources to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now notice the second sphere, not only before God, but with one another. Verses 10, 13, and 16. Look at verse 10 with me. Notice the one another's he has in this passage. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And then again in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. What is the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying this is the way that Christians are to function. We don't just show up on Sunday morning in our Sunday best and worship and then go home. We're supposed to have a family atmosphere. So that when one person hurts, we all hurt. When one person is sick, we're aware of it. When someone dies, we mourn with them. What I want you to see is the priority of relationships. We're going to be a relational church. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 10. Be devoted to one another. See, that's what the world needs to see. And too often we as evangelicals are devoted to a cause. And we're not devoted to Jesus and one another. Paul says, be that way. Be devoted. Be generous. Share and practice hospitality. You know, socialism in the earlier part of the last century claimed the Bible for support for its activity. Why is that? Because people were sharing in the Bible. If you're not careful when you approach the Scriptures, especially in the early part of Acts, you will fancy that this is some sort of socialistic society. Why? Because everybody's sharing. There is nobody with any needs. But you see, the difference is the state is not regulating that sharing. It's purely voluntary. Because people's lives and hearts have been changed by the gospel. And therefore, when they see somebody with need, they want to give. They're not forced or coerced. They want to do it. You can own your own property, but as a Christian, you're conscientious to give it up if you have to support somebody else. There's harmony with fellow believers. Verse 16, live in harmony. Don't be proud. Associate with the lowly. Don't be conceited. I got word this past week of a death back in Alabama. A friend of mine, Jimmy Thomas, I spoke of him before, an older black gentleman who was a ward of the state, and I had time to build a relationship with him. He was a Christian, albeit he had a very, very difficult and tough walk in life. He struggled constantly. He had tremors. And I helped him. I went to court with him. I went to bail him out of jail one time. I went to Bible study with him. I went to recovery meetings with him. I went all over the place. I gave him rides constantly. I gave him money. I paid off some of his debts. But when he died, I wept. And I don't weep very often, but I wept because I lost a friend. I poured my life into him. And when you lose a friend like that, you are tied in. You're devoted. That's the way Christ wants us to be. Somebody might say, why did you ever give a person like that time? That person seems like a no-count type of person. No. Actually, Jimmy made me a richer man because he brought out more of Jesus that should be inside of John. We all become richer persons when we take the time to notice other people, especially those that aren't like us. That's the way the church ought to be, isn't it? How often does somebody come into the door and you size them up by their clothing, or the color of their skin, or their political viewpoints? So often we do that. And the Bible says, don't do that. The Bible says, live in harmony. Don't be conceited. Elevate others before yourself. And in that way, we'll treat one another the way that we ought to treat each other. We'll build a relational church. I thank God for our church. We got a great church. I thank God for people like Cindy Quick, who call visitors on a regular basis. All the time at staff meeting. Have we called this person? Have we called this person? Always aware of that new face coming into the church. I thank God for people like Ralph Colbert, who does the same thing, reaching out to college students. Made me aware of a young student a while back that was visiting our church and was concerned about getting to know him. Nancy Gardner, always writing notes, not only to me, but many of you in the church. Dot Smith. I never would have known Richard Gruber had not Dot Smith said go visit him. And I went and visited that man at the Sterling House nursing home, and I'm telling you, he is a gem. He was a gem. He is a gem, as he's shining before the Father right now. A great man of God who I had the pleasure to visit with on numerous occasions because somebody else made me aware of his needs. How much aware are we of each other's needs? Read verses 10, 13, and 16 again. Be devoted to one another. So often we can be devoted to our career. We can be devoted to raising lots of money. We can be devoted to success. Paul says be devoted to one another because the treasures of God, according to Ephesians 1, are found in the saints. If we don't take time to mine those treasures, we're making a big mistake. Associate with the lowly. Don't be conceited. Relationships with other Christians are primary next to our relationship to God. We are called to give ourselves and our resources and to humble ourselves and live in peace with one another. Now, last night, Diane and I were talking about old books that we used to read our children. And Catherine is getting ready to go away for her second year at Tulane. She'll leave on Monday, but she was a big reader when she was a child, and still is. But there was one book that we all enjoyed. We got a big kick out of it. It was called Princess K. Princess K. And I don't know if you know the story, but Princess K had a very high opinion of herself. She lived in a kingdom, and her daddy was the king. And she was so conceited and so caught up in herself that her daddy wanted her to marry off and go away. So he tried his best to get a suitable suitor to come along and marry Princess K. But Princess K wouldn't have any of it. All these handsome men came down the aisle and she wouldn't fool with any of them. She said, Daddy, I want the one I'm going to marry to be able to bake a cookie as small and as delicate as me. That was her standard. And so one by one, all the would-be suitors began to make cookies. And they would try to make them smaller and smaller and more delicate and delicate. And they failed over and over again. They would parade these cookies in front of Princess K and she'd say, nah, nah, not this one, not that one. Until one day, the kingdom baker came in. And he said, King, I've made the smallest, most delicate cookie that could ever be made. And the king tasted it. And the princess tasted it. And all of a sudden the king said, this is it. Because the princess was satisfied. And the king was satisfied. And now there ought to be a wedding, right? The only problem is the baker is the Cookie Monster from Sesame Street. And Cookie Monster is not interested in Princess K, even though now Princess K has found what she's looking for. Her standards have been met. But Cookie Monster doesn't want to marry Princess K. Why do I tell that story? Because so often we can appear like Princess K. Our standards are high, not for marriage, but for fellowship. We want it a certain way. We want people to make us feel a certain way, to do certain things for us, instead of opening our eyes and seeing behind the person the treasures that lie in them. Even though they may be furry and have fangs, they may be able to do great things. And there may be a treasure behind that fur and those fangs. Take time to get to know one another. Invest your life in one another. Let's build a relational church. One where people walk in and don't say, "What is there for me to do?" But the primary question is, "Who is there for me to know? And how am I to be loved by this precious group of people that call themselves Christ Church?" Well, Paul says we are to have a relationship with God. We are to have a relationship with one another, and to share with each other, but also with the world. How we handle ourselves before God, one another, and the world is of paramount importance. And you see this in verses 14 and 15, and then in 17 and following. He says in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another." Look at verse 17. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friend, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." What in the world does Paul mean by that? Well, there was an old saying that if you did something kind to your enemy, you would be heaping coals of shame and disgrace upon your enemy. In other words, they wouldn't know how to deal with it. If you were being ugly to them, or if they were being ugly to you and unkind, and you did something kind for them, they would be shamed by your kindness and your goodness. Most people believe that's what it means. But how should we conduct ourselves before the world? Well, we ought to be humble and sensitive. Verses 14 and 15. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn." He's talking about the world now, everyone in the world. Sometimes Christians, most of the time pagans. How do we handle ourselves? The world is angry and confused, and the last thing they need is a curse from a Christian. They're already cursed, just like you and I were, until the curse was lifted in Jesus Christ. And so we're called to bless those who curse, and that means being relevant. We're called to weep with those who weep. I was stricken when I heard that report after 9/11 that one famous preacher in our land said, "Well, that's God's judgment against America for its acceptance of homosexuality." That was neither correct nor sensitive, and it was infinitely, infinitely, and unnecessarily offensive to pagans, to sinners who do what sinners do. But too often that's what we do as American evangelicals. We want to pronounce a curse instead of a blessing. And by blessing, I don't mean to condone sin. I just mean be sensitive to sinners. Think about that. There's a big difference between the two. Condoning sin and being sensitive to sinners. That's what marked the ministry of Jesus. Jesus never condoned sin. He hated sin. He came to die for it. But he was so, so sensitive to sinners, to people whose lives were all messed up and torn up and trashed. He didn't curse them. A good friend of mine works at a place where there's a gal who's a lesbian. And he knows she's a lesbian. He doesn't curse her. In fact, she knows he's a Christian. And one day while he was at a bookstore, he bought a book on a subject that this young woman was very interested in. And he brought the book to her and gave it to her. And she was befuddled. "Why would you do this for me?" And he said, because I know you're interested in the topic. See, that's sensitivity. You're not condoning sin, but you're being sensitive to the human being that has been marred by sin, just like yourself. And you want to show them Jesus Christ and who He is. Remember a great story called The Cross and Switchblade. It's about a fellow named Nicky Cruz who was in the ghetto of New York City. And he was part of a street gang. And the reason they called it The Cross and Switchblade is because he carried a switchblade. He would cut people up. He'd get in gang fights. Well, Nicky Cruz met David Wilkerson, kind of a ghetto preacher. And Wilkerson began to share the gospel with him. And Nicky continued to refuse the gospel and told him to go away. He didn't want to hear it. He wasn't interested. Till finally, Wilkerson bugged him so much that Nicky said, look, get away from me. And if you don't, I'm going to cut you up into a million pieces. And I always love Wilkerson's response to that. He said, you go ahead and every single piece will still love you. How many of us as American evangelicals would have been in the ghetto? I often think of how we would have responded if something like that would have happened. You're going to cut me into a million pieces? Well, I'm going to write my congressman and tell him about your assault on Christians. And buddy, I'm going to fight for my rights. You're going to cut me into a million pieces? I wish the governor would do something with you ghetto types. I mean, I pay my taxes. I'm an American Christian. What's the governor doing with all the money? You're going to cut me into a million pieces? Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do as a conscientious Christian. I'm going to write an article in a local Christian publication with regard to why Christians should leave the city and all of its urban plight and move to rural areas. That's what I'm going to do. See, that's not love. Love is what Wilkerson said. Love and Wilkerson's activity is the epitome of what's in this passage. Because his love that was sacrificial and supernatural touched the heart of Nicky Cruz, who later became a Christian and professed faith in Jesus. Whether it's before God, one another, or the world, we Christians have to look at ourselves and say, how do I carry myself? How do I deal with evil? How do I cling to good? What in the world is evil? How do I define it? How do I deal with a culture that is warped in its thinking? It's on the edge of a new century and dealing with things like cloning and sexuality. Even churches, whole denominations are. How do I determine what is true and what is false? How do I learn how to condemn sin and yet still be sensitive to the sinner? Well, it begins right here as the first place where we started. The more I condemn sin in myself, the more I will be sensitive to sinners. And the more I will be sensitive to see the work of Jesus Christ in those around me and in my church. Let's give ourselves to that work as we pray together. Father, thank you for these instructions from Paul. Lord, even though we're converted, we can be so blind and so ignorant of what you've called us to do in this society. Help us to love you and meet with you. Help us to get to know each other. Help us to be the church in this day, in this world, that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ so much. Father, tie us together. Blessed be the tie that binds, that we might know you, know one another, and make you known. We commit ourselves to this activity now. In Jesus' name, amen.